Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4. Verses 26 and 27. Mark, chapter 4. Verses 26 and 27. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how." And our subject this evening is, how does the gospel grow? How does the gospel grow? Well, we continue in our series through this gospel according to Mark, and we continue with the parables that are to be found in chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to explain what a parable is again this evening, but one thing that we ought to note just in passing is, well, I hope you've noticed that each parable in this chapter is presenting or explaining to us what the kingdom of God is like. Verse 26, "So is the kingdom of God." And then verse 30, "And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God?" Each parable, we are seeing the gospel age from a different angle, from a different viewpoint. That is what we are being presented with. And we saw this even in our scripture reading, Matthew 13. You don't have to turn to it, but if you recall, well, the Lord kept on repeating, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field." That was verse 24. But then the kingdom of heaven is presented to us in another way, from a slightly different angle, in verse 31. "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." Another perspective on the gospel age. And then verse 33, another angle, another presentation. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Well, now, I mention this because it ought to remind us of something, of how the book of Revelation is presented to us. Remember, the gospel age is presented in many different ways, from many different angles. And I mention this because, well, people who criticize our view of the book of Revelation, they say, "Why do you look at the book of Revelation in that way? Seven different angles, seven different perspectives. There's no precedent in the Word of God. You wouldn't read anything else like that in the Word of God." Well, we actually do read it in the Word of God. In the parables that the Lord gave us, he gives us the same thing, but presented in a different way through the parables. And, well, I just thought I would mention that because we have full justification to use the book of Revelation and interpret the book of Revelation in that way. And of course, the Gospels themselves, as I've said several times, they're looking at the same thing from slightly different viewpoints, four different Gospel accounts. So this is something that we ought to take note of. But we're going to look at two parables this evening, parables that have the same theme. And essentially, the same theme that is presented in these two parables, Mark 4 from verse 26, is the theme of growth. How does the gospel grow? Hence my title. And well, the first parable we will begin to look at, and this one is very interesting from verse 26. It's unique to the gospel according to Mark. We don't read this particular parable anywhere else in the gospel accounts, but it begins in verse 26. "And he said," the Lord Jesus Christ said, "so is the kingdom of God." He's going to give us another definition of the kingdom of God, the gospel age, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. Now, previously in this chapter, we had the parable of the four types of soil. And well, you will remember that the theme of that parable, or one of the conclusions of that parable, was that the success of the gospel is dependent on the hearer. And that is very true. The message is given, but how does the hearer hear? And really, in that parable, the theme of human responsibility was stressed. How we are all responsible for the way in which we respond to the gospel. We shall answer to God for the way in which we have responded to the gospel and to the word of God. There is human responsibility. But in this particular parable, which we will consider this evening, it's God's sovereignty that is being stressed. God's sovereign role in the salvation of a soul. Sovereign grace, as we considered on Wednesday. God is over all. That's what it means when we speak about the sovereignty of God. God is ruling over everything. And in salvation, well, God has chosen a people for himself. Even before the foundation of the world, he has an elect, a chosen people. And therefore, God himself will save all of his chosen people, all of his elect, without fail. He will do this. That's the sovereignty of God in salvation. But God's sovereignty does not cancel out, as we heard on Wednesday from Pastor Hetherington, God's sovereignty does not cancel out our responsibility to respond and to obey the gospel call. Rather, let's look at it this way. Rather, God's sovereignty gives us the reason why. The reason why somebody responds to the gospel. The reason why somebody responds to the gospel, well, it's because God has moved in that person. God himself has worked in them. That person was spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins, but God quickened that person, regenerated that person, so that they would willingly come to Christ, so that they would willingly seek and find salvation. Yes, they had that responsibility to hearken to the gospel call, but the reason why they do go to Christ, why they do seek and find the Lord, is because God has worked in them. So it gives us the reason why. It doesn't remove our responsibility. In a way, it's completely separate to human responsibility. God's sovereignty speaks of the reason why anybody is saved. If God did not work in the heart of men, nobody would be saved. Not a single person would come to Christ. But the reason that some people do is because God is sovereign, ruling over all. So these things, well, they are difficult at times to grasp, but this parable is focusing more on God's sovereignty. Although it does start, we have to acknowledge this, it does begin with human involvement or human instrumentality, I should say. Look how it begins. So is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day. So a man is involved here, human instrumentality, casting seed into the ground. Well, it's practically the same example given earlier on in the chapter, the man who sows seed. But this is slightly different. Verse 27, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. So the man has done his part. He's cast seed into the ground. But the actual growth of the seed in the ground has got nothing to do with the man. He's planted the seed in the ground, but the growth has nothing to do with him. He cannot make the seed grow in the ground. Of course not. That's out of his power. It's God's work. God has given the power to the seed, the quickening power to grow in the soil. That's the illustration here. And we can apply it to the gospel, of course. This is how the gospel grows. When the seed is sown, is cast into the ground, when a preacher preaches, when a Sunday school teacher teaches, when we knock on doors and have conversations, well, we are sowing the seed. But the growth of the gospel, the effect of the gospel on that person, we can do nothing about that. It's God's work. We commit everything to the Lord. We cannot, as I say often in our gospel sermons, we cannot convert anybody. There are some people, and I used to know Christians like this, not so much now, but some Christians would make a boast, I can convert people in 5 minutes. They can't. It's not their power to do that. They can't do that. It's only God who can save a soul. It's only God who can work in a heart of a person and give them a new heart. Some people will say, you can never convert me. That's what unbelievers say, you'll never convert me. And again, well, that's right. We can't convert them, but God can. It's God's work. God is the one who does all the work. We share the gospel with all those around us. But as this parable illustrates, we cannot cause the seed to grow. The growth will come from the Lord according to his sovereign will. And that is the way it works. And then, well, we look at the growth itself. Verse 28, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. That's how the seed grows in the earth. There are stages. Stages of growth. It's not immediately there, the full fruit, but first there's the blade, which is the shoot, the small shoot, the initial growth, and then the ear, which is the case in which the corn is formed, and then the full corn itself, the full development. Well, this is how we are saved. If you are saved, this is what happened to you. You were saved, as it were, in stages. I think of my own conversion, and well, I can see this being traced, how it all worked. I wasn't zapped into a conversion, into being a Christian. There were stages. First, there was that blade. Perhaps for me, it was that realization that God is real, that he is creator, that he is a God who may be sought, who may be found, the only God with whom we have to do. God is truly there. That was the first part. That's what I realized. That was the blade. And then you have the ear, the second part. Well, perhaps for me, perhaps it was for you, you begin to understand the word of God. Before, you didn't understand it. You begin to understand preaching. Before, it was all nonsense, blah, blah, blah. But now you begin to understand it and you realize what it means. You're not right with God. You're a sinner and you need to be right with God. There are eternal consequences. Suddenly eternity opens up to your view and you realize how much you need Christ and you're convicted of sin. That's the ear. And after that, the full corn in the ear. When you realize who Christ is your Savior, you understand that he has paid the price for your sin by his shed blood, and you cleave to him, and you give up everything else. That's the full corn, repentance and faith in Christ, the full corn. That's how it is, and that's how it is for every believer. And even if you're not saved, if there's anybody not saved here, well, these stages may be working in you already. There may be certain stages in you. You can't see it. You know, this parable implies that this is an invisible work. When a farmer puts seed in the ground, he cannot see the seed growing. So it is the same with a preacher. I can preach the word. I have no idea how the word of God is affecting you. But that doesn't mean it's not affecting you. It could be affecting you greatly. It's growing within you. But we can't see it. So even if you're not saved, this may be true of you, that the seed is growing in you. Stages. And this, well, it's a wonderful parable. Really, we're only touching very basic details of it. One thing we ought to mention also, on a more practical note, one lesson we learn from this parable is the need for patience in the gospel work. Patience. The man who casts seed into the ground, well, he has to wait for the seed to grow. He has to wait. It doesn't come up immediately. He has to wait months until the harvest time. He has to be patient. And so that's the same with us. In the gospel work, we must wait for the harvest. That's why we are patient. That's why, for example, and I know I mentioned this many times, this is why we don't do the altar call, calling people up to the front after a gospel service, because that seems a very impatient way of reaping a harvest. Impatient. As soon as the gospel message is given, come straight up. That doesn't really seem like a biblical model. That seems more like a modern way of doing things. Modern culture that demands instant results. It seems more like that. The biblical way, the way that is being shown to us here, we have to wait. We have to be patient. We cast our seed in the ground, and then we wait. There's that verse in Ecclesiastes, which is often applied to the gospel, rightly so. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. After many days, cast thy bread upon the waters. Go out and preach the gospel. Go out and give them the riches. But it's only after many days that it will return to you, that the harvest will come. We have to be patient in our work. If we're impatient, well, I've mentioned these things before, it leads to nothing good. It leads to false conversions so often. So patience is being communicated here in this parable. But then, well, we read in verse 29 of something that happens immediately. We've spoken of patience, but then verse 29, but when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. A contrast, a deliberate contrast. Patience, and then something very immediate. Well, what does this speak to us of? Well, before I go to the obvious example or application, some suggest that this is speaking about the death of God's people, the death of God's saints, and how God takes his saints, puts the sickle in, as it were, only once their work is done, only once they have produced full fruit, when the fruit is brought forth in a believer's life, and his work is done, well, then the Lord takes them. And you could think of many examples. I think of our dear friend Jude D'Souza, such a faithful servant. But he had done his work. He did so much evangelism. He was instrumental in setting up the work of the TBS, Greater London Auxiliary, and showing us how it was done, being that great example for us, so that the work was put in motion. And once that was done, once the full fruit was done, then the Lord took him. And that's, we can apply it in that way. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. But of course, the obvious application is that this is speaking of judgment. How when the elect, all of the elect are gathered in, across many nations, across many generations, well, then the Lord will return suddenly, like a thief. God will not delay. There is an appointed time, and God will not extend that time. When the time comes, there will be no further delay. Immediately, when the harvest time comes, then the sickle will be put in. And, we've seen these illustrations and the same language and imagery in the book of Revelation. And, of course, Scripture is consistent throughout. But let me look briefly now at the following parable, because time is, as always, running on, and we want to look at both parables. Verse 30, "And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, what comparison? How can we compare the kingdom of God, the gospel age? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. A mustard seed, it's not actually that small, but by Palestinian standards, amongst the seeds that were sown, it was small, it was the least. But the illustration here is that this seed that is so small grows up to be so great. It becomes a great tree, shooting out great branches, and the birds of the air lodge under the shadow of it. This is the theme of this parable, how something great grows out of something small. And that's the kingdom of God. That's the gospel age. Well, is that true of the gospel age? Of course it is. Remember how the gospel age started. The birth of Christ, born in Bethlehem, a small town, not Rome, not Athens, Bethlehem, a small place. And think of Christ and his ministry, the lowliness of Christ. Christ was not a prince. He was not an earthly king. He was a carpenter's son. Did he have a great horde of followers, a great army? No, he only had a small band of followers. Only 12 disciples. That's all he had. And he didn't have much time to preach his ministry, his message. How long was his ministry? Only a small time, only 3 years to preach repentance and faith, and then he died. And yet, out of those small beginnings came something great. This religion, this Jesus of Nazareth, and the Christian faith would become the most dominant religion on earth. Who would have thought it? Who would have thought it? If you were a betting man at that time, surely what would be the odds of Jesus of Nazareth and his 12 disciples? What would be the odds of that becoming the most dominant religion on earth? Surely 1,000,000 to 1. More than that, I'm sure. And yet out of something so small came something so great. Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he would become the most influential figure in history. I've been speaking to the schools I've been going to about how the Christian faith has the most influence on literature, English literature, the most influence on history, the most influence on art, so much art history. They are scenes from the Bible concerning Christ. So much influence. H.G. Wells, he wrote this about the Lord Jesus Christ. His is easily the dominant figure in history. A historian without any theological bias whatever should find that he simply cannot portray the progress of humanity honestly without giving a foremost place to a penniless teacher from Nazareth. A penniless teacher from Nazareth. That was Christ, so small. And yet look how great he became. And well, you can apply it to all other things. Well, the reason, of course, it became so great was because the power of God attended it. This wasn't natural reasons. This was supernatural reasons. The power of God. This is the true religion. The true religion of God. Nothing else so small could have become so great. Why this one? Because it's the true religion. The one that God truly blesses. The gospel message you could apply it to. So small in the sight of the world. So unappealing. This message of Christ dying on a cross seems so small. There are so many better philosophies, so many greater ideas, so many greater philosophers. Where are they now? Nowhere. Christ has become the foremost figure in history, and the gospel, so small, has had the greatest impact on individuals and on the world, spreading even to the Gentiles. Perhaps that's what it means here, how it has become a great tree, shooting out great branches, going out across the whole world. And this is a glorious thing. But let's just close with some practical applications that come out of this second parable. And really, the obvious application is that we are not to despise small things. We are not to despise small things, because this is the nature of the Christian faith. It was small, but it became great. You know, this is something I've had to learn in my ministry, not to despise doing small things. We can all be motivated and enthusiastic about doing great things, things that will get us notice, things that will be applauded, things that will make people like us. But those small things, things that will go unnoticed, things that are perhaps unappreciated, are we willing to do those things? Sometimes we neglect those small things, but we should not. We must do them because they will all add up and become great things. You know, sometimes at funerals of believers, funerals of the Lord's people, often the things that make the greatest impression when the eulogies are given, it's the small things that they did, not the great things, the small things, the text messages they sent that gave so much comfort, the phone calls, the visits. Nobody noticed them at the time. They were only small things, but actually they ended up being the greatest evidence that they were the Lord's people, the greatest evidence that they had Christian character, the small things. Was the greatest evidence that they truly belonged to the Lord. We must not despise the small things. We apply it to church life. A preacher, and again I preach to myself, must not be disappointed if he's only preaching to a small crowd. Don't despise that. Any budding preachers listening to this, why do you always want a great crowd? Don't despise the small things. People don't like going to a small church. If they go to a church, oh, there's only a few people here. I'm not going to go to this church. Do we not read the Word of God? How it began small, Christ, his small band. Don't despise small things. Some people don't like to come to small meetings. The prayer meeting is the smallest meeting of the church. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why people don't like to come. They come here, there's so many empty chairs, only 6 or 7 people we used to have. Oh, it's just a small thing. But let me tell you this, all of the great things that have happened in this church is because of that small prayer meeting. It's because of that small band of people meeting week after week. That's the reason why great things have happened in this church in recent times. Because of that small band of people. Dear friends, do not despise small things. Sometimes I've heard this. A healthy diet. I don't know if this is true or not, but I've been told this. Sometimes people say a healthy diet is not to have three large meals or two large meals a day, but it's to eat little and often. Little and often. That's a healthy diet. I've heard that. Well, you can apply that to the Christian life. The Christian life is not about doing great things once in a while when you feel up to it, when you think it's worth it. Doing great things. I'll save myself for when great things are being done. The Christian life, we must do little things often. Little and often. That's a blessed Christian life, because those things will add up and become great and do great things. Let us try to do those little things often, and we will be blessed. So these are the two parables. Really, they are to humble us. These parables are to humble us. The first parable shows us that, well, we cannot boast in saving souls, because that's all God's work. We cannot boast in that. And the second one teaches us, well, we must humble ourselves and do small things. If we are to know great things in our lives and in the church, we ought to humble ourselves and do small things. And well, this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful teacher, our Lord and Savior. May the Lord bless these things to us.